Well, good evening, Pleasant View. I'm very thankful for your attendance here tonight. Again, I'm honored to be a part of this meeting this week. So thankful for the great work that James Hayes does in this particular location at this congregation. I'm so thankful for all the other congregations that are represented here tonight. I pray that God will be glorified in anything good that comes out of this meeting this week. I am happy. Tonight we kind of came up a little early. Some of my family was not able to be here, but one of my favorite ladies in the world was able to come with me tonight, my daughter Katie. We came up a little early and had supper at Guadalajara together, and so we had a little bit of a daddy-daughter evening tonight. So I'm thankful that she is here. I'm thankful for friends who are present tonight. Very thankful for this opportunity. Let's start out with a word of prayer here tonight. Please bow with me. Father in heaven, we come before you tonight. We're about to open another portion of your word as we have done many times before. And it is an honor and a privilege any time that we are able to open the words of Scripture, have those words be a light into our path and to illuminate our minds into your truth. Father, tonight I pray that your word will not return unto you void. And even though this is a familiar text of Scripture, that it will be one that will edify us, re-engage our hearts in living the life of obedience. In the name of Jesus and no other that we pray, amen. You will be turning in your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be in a very familiar text of Scripture as we study together. I heard some time back about a little boy. He was going to be the hero in the school play. He had one line that he had to memorize. It is I, be not afraid. It is I, be not afraid. That was his one line. That was going to be his triumphant entry onto the stage. And he rehearsed that line over and over with his family at home so that he would know his line very well. It is I, be not afraid. Night of the play came, and he was about to go on stage, and the time came for him to go out. All the while, he's running over that line again and again in his mind. It is I, be not afraid. And then the curtain opened and they rushed him out onto the stage. And the minute he got out there, he saw all the sea of faces. He was blinded by the light shining on him. And immediately he got stage fright. And he forgot his line. And all he could think to say was, it's me and I'm scared to death. There was a particular night in the gospel accounts in Matthew chapter 14 where Jesus, in a stunning miracle, began walking out to the disciples on the water. And as the disciples beheld him, they supposed that he was some sort of phantom or ghost, and they cried out in fear. And in one particular answer Jesus gave in Matthew 14 verse 27, he said, "It is I, be not afraid." And you recall, perhaps in a moment of impetuousness, you recall that the Apostle Peter decided he was going to be the brave one. He was going to offer to step out of that boat and walk on the water out to his Lord. Lord, if it's really you, let me step out and walk out to you. And Jesus invited him out. But you recall, he got blinded by the waves that were crashing in on every side, distracted from his Lord, and he began to sink. And you remember what Jesus said in response to that once he had pulled him out of harm's way. He said, "Oh, you of what? Little faith." I don't know about you, but I don't want to come to the end of my life and face my Lord on Judgment Day and have him look at me and say something like that. "Oh, you of little faith." You who are given so many opportunities to grow and to deepen your love, and yet you have come to the end of your life, and your life is one that is shallow, and your faith is not deep. So far this week in this series of lessons, we have looked at the love of God, and we're thinking about the deepening of faith, so that at the end of life, we will not be ones who face God on Judgment Day and have Him say to us that our faith is shallow. Sunday morning in our Bible class, we saw the astonishing character of God in what we called Exodus 34, God's autobiography, where God introduces himself and gives titles and adjectives to explain what his character actually is like, that he's loving, steadfast love, covenant love. He's merciful, all of those things that we looked at. Sunday morning, we looked at God's love commanded, wherein Jesus, in essence, answers the question, what is the most important thing in life? And in his answer in Matthew 22, it was to love God and love others, because you can't really have one fully without the other. Last night, we saw God's love reflected, and especially in the home. We talked about applying the standard of God in the home, in our marriage, and how that most precious of relationships is supposed to work. And tonight, I want us to think about the deepening of our faith, the deepening of our love for God. What are the ways that we can do that? In Acts chapter 2, at the inception of the kingdom of God, on the day in which the church was born, we are told that there were four distinct things that were taking place amongst the disciples when the church was born. They were adhering to the apostles' teaching. They were engaging in fellowship and worship. They were people who were engaging in the breaking of bread and prayers. And there was also this ongoing evangelism that was a part of the early church, so that the Lord was adding to their number daily such as should be saved. Those four things have been called the four corners of the church. There are four means by which every church functions as a healthy church and every church grows. There has to first and foremost be Bible study, where God is speaking to me through His Word alone. And there must be prayer, whereby I am speaking to God. I'm speaking to Him about the great things of His kingdom and about the needs of my life and about His will being done all around me. And then there has to be fellowship, where it's us to each other, helping one another to grow our faith. And then there has to be us to the world, in which we engage in evangelism, reaching out to our neighboring area, reaching out sometimes even in our own homes to our families. Those are the four corners of a healthy and thriving church. Bible study, God to me. Prayer, me to God. Fellowship, us to one another. And evangelism, us unto the world. You'll notice, though, that two of those are inward and two of them are outward. There are two that really feed the fire of a growing and deepening faith. And those two are indeed Bible study and prayer. For if those two are present, fellowship and evangelism will most naturally come. And if you don't have prayer and you don't have Bible study, then you'll have no fire and no foundation upon which to give those efforts in extending fellowship to one another and engaging in evangelism. James Harding once observed that these are four means of grace by which God can take a weak sinner and help him to become more Christ-like over time as those things are practiced. So let's think about those two inward ones tonight. And I want to especially hone in on one of them as the lesson progresses, as we're thinking about deepening our faith. One of those things that we have to do, if we're going to be a church that calls itself a church of Christ, are you listening? If we're going to be a church that calls itself a church of Christ, what that means is that we have to abide by the words of Jesus Christ. How much sense would it make for us to call ourselves a church of Christ and yet never listen nor obey the words of the very one that we claim should be on the marquee of the sign? How much sense would that make? It'd make no sense whatsoever. So for us to be a real and true church of Christ, we must abide by the words of Christ. And so Bible study must be part and parcel, not only of the life of the church, but of each one of us individually. Are you listening? Please don't wait till Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night to study your Bible. If that's the only time that you ever study your Bible, I will promise you, your faith will become shallow, it will wither, and eventually it will die. It will never be what it should be. You should be in the Word of God each and every day in some way, shape, form, or fashion. There are four means by which God gave us Scripture. Revelation, in which He communicated His mind to the mind of His apostles. Inspiration, whereby that mind of the apostles went on to the written page. And then there's the illumination whereby, this is a non-miraculous thing, whereby you and I read Scripture and have our minds brought face to face with the truth. And then there has to be application whereby you and I, once we have our minds enlightened as far as the truth of God from the Word of God, now we apply what it is that we know. So we should study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing or correctly handling the word of truth. Every one of us, that's our charge. But you also notice that there is a second inward means of growth that has to be a part of our lives. And it is that practice of prayer. And that's the one I really want to hone in on tonight. We often think about Bible study, and sometimes we think about prayer, but we just kind of give it lip service and we never really live it out. We never really understand or perhaps even comprehend the depths to which prayer can help our faith to grow. The apostles were praying people. They taught the early church to be praying people. It's been said that prayer is the thin nerve which moves the muscles of omnipotence. We think of God as being all-powerful, and prayer is that means by which we ask God to engage that power on our behalf. It's a beautiful thing for us to have access to God, to be able to pray directly to Him without any go-between. But the reality, according to most research, is that most professing Christians just give lip service to prayer, and they don't really practice prayer. In fact, only 35% of Christians, according to the research, actually pray at other times than just saying table grace. So in other words, if you don't count when you sit down with your family to say thank you for this food, prayer outside of those moments is extremely rare amongst those who would call themselves Christians. And I think there may be a couple of reasons for that. One reason that people don't pray very often is because they just don't think to do it. The reality is we get so distracted by our modern schedules that we don't stop and we don't make it a part of our life, a part of our faith, to engage the mind of God in our daily activities. And so we just don't stop to think to pray. And I would remind you, we live in an age of loneliness. We live in an age where we sort of feel orphaned in this strange culture in which we live. There's so many people today who feel loneliness. Even in the church, sometimes we'll have people come in and we'll say, are you okay? How you doing? And somebody will say, well, I'm tired, but other than that, I'm okay. And people come into church and they hide behind this veneer that's really a thin one. And in reality, they are completely downtrodden and their hearts are broken. They are depressed. They are irritable because of the factors in their lives which are really bringing them and anchoring them down, and they're faking it for the most part. Dallas Willard, in his book, Hearing God, he says, loneliness is loose upon the landscape. It haunts both house and church, executive suite and millionaire's mansion, as well as the barren apartment, the assembly line, the restaurant, and the city streets. Loneliness is the scourge of our day. And it's easy to forget that the Lord is just a prayer away, and that loneliness, if you are a Christian, is never the reality. For we recall the words of Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel when he said, I am with you, what? Always, even to the end of all things, the end of the age, the end of time. So we understand that there is this access before us. We just don't think to do it. One of the other reasons maybe we don't pray like we should, though, is because we question its effectiveness. Can I say something that might hurt your feelings? Far too many Christians are agnostic when it comes to prayer. They act as if they know they should pray, but they have very little faith that what they pray about will actually be heard by God. And so they don't pray because they question its effectiveness. Does prayer work? May I stop you in your thought process at the moment and ask you a question? How do you think the Lord Jesus would answer that question? How do you think he would answer that question? He would definitely answer that question in the affirmative. Yes, prayer does work, and we see examples of him practicing that in his own life. In the late 1800s, the state of Kentucky was inundated with lots of distilleries. And what's interesting about it is that the largest distillery in Kentucky was in Morgan County. It was seen as a bane to the community. Lots of families were being broken apart because you had husbands going out spending all of their money on alcohol. Families were disintegrating, falling apart, because all of this was coming into the home, seeping into the lives of the people. Well, interesting story. The White Oak and Big Stone Churches of Christ in Morgan County, Kentucky, 1881, they held a joint prayer meeting for God to, quote, deliver their land, their county, from strong drink. So you got these two churches banding together, having a prayer meeting to pray about this big problem of this distillery. Well, guess what? That very night, a thunderstorm rolled through, lightning struck the distillery, and burned it to the ground. Here's what happened. The distillery, interestingly enough, was run by the town atheist. And he tried to get insurance filed on his loss, but they refused to file it because it was under the act of God clause in the insurance. So here's what he did. He decided he was going to sue the two churches for being in collusion with God for his distillery burning down. Now, just wrap your mind around that. The town atheist thinks that God was in collusion with these two churches to burn his distillery down. Here's the other shocking thing. The churches in court both denied any involvement in the distillery burning. And here was the judge's ruling. He said, I find one thing in this case most perplexing. We have a situation here where the plaintiff, an atheist, is professing his belief in the power of prayer, and the defendants, all faithful church members, are denying the very same power. It's astonishing. And yet we live our lives that way, do we not? Does prayer work? You better believe it does. Jesus believed it did. Jesus taught his disciples that prayer worked. And in fact, we are commanded over and over again to pray. We are to be people of prayer, and we are invited to talk to God. Well, I want to look at ground zero for prayer in the life of a disciple, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. You have your Bible open at Matthew 6. I want to run through some thoughts rather quickly. Matthew 6 gives us three examples of righteousness and how it is to be rightly lived out in our lives. We have the three major relationships of life that are given example here. There is the relationship that we have toward others, that is our giving, the relationship that we have toward God, that is our prayer life, and then our relationship that we have with ourselves, and that has to do with the act of fasting, as in the teaching of Jesus. And Jesus says you can take these means of growth and you can do them in a bad way and you can do them in a good way. You can do them in a bad way by doing them so that other people will behold you and see you and think that you are some kind of high and mighty, holy person who floats 3 feet off the air. The reality is, Jesus says, those kinds of folks have their reward already. What he wants us to be are people who practice these things in the seclusion, as it were, of just a one-to-one relationship between ourselves and God, so that it is God who gets the glory in that. Look with me in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1. He says, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, watch out, you folks, for your own righteousness. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them. So the idea here is the bad way to practice that. You don't want your faith to grow into self-glorification. Bible knowledge and Bible study is great, but knowledge left to itself is bad. Bound to go bad on you. Guaranteed to. It has to be applied. You have to actually put those things into practice and teach others to do the same. In J.D. Salinger's book, The Catcher in the Rye, one of the characters says, if you do something good, and after a while, if you don't watch it, you start showing off, and then you're not as good anymore. I think that's the point of Jesus here. You don't do these things in order to be seen. So what Jesus does is he gives us how not to do it, and then how to do it. What's the right way to do it, and what's the wrong way to do it? Moving the rubble of the wrong way to do it out of the way, he will then give us very quickly some items that we can use very practically. At the bottom of your outline, I would invite you to write this down as the first thought in regards to what Jesus has to say about wrong prayer. And here's what he says in regards to my prayer life and yours. He says, in your prayer, there should be no show-offs, for he sees. God sees. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Prayer must be unto God, not for others to behold your holiness. And so when we pray, it must be something that in our focus is directed especially toward God. I don't mean this to hurt anybody's feelings if you've ever done this, or if you had a loved one who ever did this. But have you ever been in a worship assembly and somebody got up to pray, and before you knew it, that thing turned into a sermon, and they started preaching to the folk rather than praying to God? And what we're saying here is just watch out. Understand that prayer is to God and God alone. This is interesting. In verse 6, he says, when you pray, that's singular, when you yourself pray, go into your supply room, lock the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is watching there in secret, oh, he will reward you. This turns prayer upside down. What Jesus says here, by the way, in Palestinian farms, there were rarely doors that could be locked. In fact, just about the only door that could be locked on a Palestinian farm was the supply room. And it seems like the least holy place on anybody's land. Because you go in this little room and you'd have maybe feed and some animals and some tools. And what Jesus says is you go into that place and you lock the door and you be in seclusion. And what you'll find is that your Father who is there with you in secret, he will reward you. I got three daughters. You know what I need? Whew. I need some privacy. I need some way to get away. And some of you who have children, multiple children, you understand that. There are times when you want to just get away and you want to have some privacy. You want to have a moment where you can just catch your breath. I especially feel for my wife sometimes. She is at home during the summer with all those children. What we learn, though, from seclusion is that when you are alone with God in your prayers, that's when you grow the closest. Isn't that true of any relationship? Hey, you husbands, when you go out on a date with your wife, do you not have that moment where you can sit across the table with her and you can actually grow in that relationship and allow it to deepen? So I think Jesus knows privacy enhances every relationship. But a second factor we could say about bad prayer is this. It doesn't have to be too long because God knows. Not too long because God knows. And so in verse 7 he says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles, for they think they will be heard for their many words. The idea is that prayer can be just as effective if it's short, brief, to the point, and intense, and that it's frequent. If you pray that way, you can pray frequently. You can keep on praying without ceasing, if that is your practice. And so in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, he says, don't be like them, that is, the vain repeaters, for your Father knows what you need even before you ask Him. You ever stop to think about that? That whatever you're praying for, your Heavenly Father already knows you need it. Somebody once asked the question, well, why then do we need to pray? Why would we need to pray if God knows already what we need? Most everyone, you all have a best friend, right? You have somebody with whom you're very close. And what do you talk to with those people about? What do you talk to them about? Sometimes it's things they already know is going on in your life. But you can speak most openly with them because they know you and they know your circumstances. And you don't have to hide, and you're very open in that vulnerability of communication. And that's the way it is with us and with God. He already knows what's going on in your life. There's no need not to talk about those issues. Go ahead and talk about them, and you can speak with Him the most openly because He does know the very depth of your struggle. Well, what I want to do in our time remaining, and this will be on the back side of your outline if you want to follow along, I want us to look at what is called the Lord's Prayer. I think it's more accurately termed the model prayer. not really as so much as a model for us to quote verbatim and pray through verbatim. That's not why I want to look at it. Here's why I want to look at this section of Scripture, which is so well known. These are the things that Jesus thought were the most important to Him. These are the things that when Jesus thought to pray, came to the mind of Christ. And may I just suggest to you that if these are the things that were most important and on the mind of Jesus, they should also be most important and on our minds as well. Amen? That's the thought here. When we understand what it is that Jesus thinks about, we begin to think those same thoughts, our faith deepens, our love deepens, and we begin to see the broader picture of what Jesus wants us to be contemplating as we go through life, studying the Scriptures, praying, evangelism, fellowship. Let's think about these things one after the other in succession and deepening our love and faith. Number one, I invite you to write it down. My faith deepens when I think about God's holiness. How does the model prayer begin? What does it say? Our what? Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Think of those words just for the moment. What is the first petition of the model prayer? Very interestingly enough, what Jesus has first and foremost on His mind is that God will be holy. That not only will God be known to be holy, but that He will always be seen as a holy and righteous God. Interestingly enough, this is in the aorist tense, and I won't bore you with details except to say what that means is that Jesus is praying that the world will see God as a holy God in finality. That is, once and for all time, that the world would understand that God is a holy God. I had a student come up to me at the School of Preaching about 3 years ago, and she said, I have the distinct feeling our preacher is hiding God from us. I said, what do you mean by that? She says, well, he gets up and there's never really much talk about the character or nature of God. It's always something that's seeker-friendly. It's always something that maybe will engage the mind of those who maybe come into the worship service and have no idea of God. And there's a place for that. And I told her there is a place for that kind of thing. But what she said is, my preacher has defanged God. I've never forgotten those words. My preacher has defanged God. Because nobody ever hears about the idea of God's holiness. That He is other. That He is exalted. That He is transcendent. That He's seated in His throne high and exalted. And that the angelic hosts of the armies of heaven cry out constantly, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Sabaoth. The whole earth is full of His glory. We need to be reminded of the holiness of God, because I'll say this to you, the one time we come to realize how holy God is, we will then come to realize how holy we are not. And it's in that moment we'll understand our need for the gospel. Can I tell you the worst evangelism trick you can have up your sleeve is to go downtown, wherever that may be for you, and just start walking around to random folks on the street and say, hi, may I share with you the plan of salvation? You are to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Now, would you like to do that? I'm here to tell you that will not be effective. Do you know why? Because that person that you have just given that information to has no knowledge of why he needs to obey the gospel. He has no knowledge of the holiness of God and the fact that he is a sinful human being, and that he needs those five things. He needs to hear as a result. He needs to hear, and he needs to believe and confess, repent and confess and be baptized. So let's keep in mind the holiness of God. Let us always keep it first and foremost as it was in the thought process of Jesus. Second thing Jesus thought about, and the second thing that can help my faith and love to deepen and to grow, it's when I think about the Lord's people, and I invite you to write that down as well. The next words in the prayer are these, thy kingdom come. I want to be very careful here. I want you to understand how that relates to us today in the church. The word for kingdom here is the word basileia. It's found 162 times in your New Testament. Now, are you listening? I don't want anybody in here to misunderstand me. Don't y'all be riding off to Disneyland in your mind. I want you to be thinking exactly about what I'm about to say to you. This is very important. The kingdom of God is present today in the form of the church of Christ. Did y'all hear what I said? The kingdom of God is here today in the church of Christ. You and I are members of the kingdom, for the kingdom is the church, and the church is the kingdom. The phrases and terms are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. So let me ask you a question. Is the church of our Lord here today? Yes. And is the kingdom of our Lord here today? Yes. For they are one and the same. But I want you to think about it. All the prophecies about the kingdom leading up to the day of Pentecost and all the statements about the kingdom look back to Pentecost, so that we understand that on the day of Pentecost, when the church was established, we understand that the kingdom of God invaded this world on that day. And when people obeyed the gospel, they were ushered into the kingdom. What was it that Jesus said? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot what? Enter the kingdom of God. So when we're baptized, we are made members of the church, members indeed of the kingdom. But let me remind you of something else. Y'all remember when you were kids? Remember that little thing we did with our hands? Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors. And what? Here's all the people. Can I just remind you, there's something wrong, one thing alone, that's wrong with the church today. And you'll know it from that. It's the last slide, the last picture. It's people. What in the church, or what about the church, is imperfect? I know I'm not perfect. People are imperfect. And as a result, what we pray for when we think about the Lord's people, we look forward to a day when Jesus shall return in triumphant glory and all of His people will be made perfect, glorified. You don't believe people in the church are imperfect? I could tell you a true story. A true story about a church that decided they were going to re-carpet their auditorium. And they chose a tan color for their carpet in the auditorium. And then once they had laid that carpet, they had a meeting because they started having this question. Well, what are we going to do when we pass around the Lord's Supper and the grape juice spills and it stains the carpet? And somebody had this idea. Well, we'll bring in white grape juice. Because if we have white grape juice, it won't stain the new carpet. And somebody says, we can't do that. For there is symbolism in the color of the grape juice. Somebody says, well, I'm not sure that's exactly what's meant. And before you knew it, that church had split into the white grape juice camp and the purple grape juice camp. And that church divided. Don't tell me people in the church are not yet perfected and glorified. That's just one example. We could get down into individual lives. So what we look for is Hebrews 12:23, where we yet await the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We pray and we contemplate the doctrine of glorification. When Jesus comes back, my spirit, your spirit is made perfect. Every sinful desire removed from our spiritual nature. So we're really praying for the Lord's return when we think about those types of things. May I ask you a question? Can I ask you a question? When was the last time you prayed for the return of Jesus? How does the Bible end? How does the Bible end? I will promise you, I've been privileged to teach the book of Revelation 3 times. Every time at the school of preaching, every time I've taught it, it has just made my mind just, I can't hardly handle it. And then you get to the end of the book, and the Apostle John, rising to a crescendo, says this, "Even so, return, Lord Jesus. Come back, Lord Jesus." And the book ends on that high note. When is the last time that you or I prayed that prayer? When is the last time that you or I prayed that Jesus would come back? You think you got problems? The return of Jesus fixes every bit of it. Number 3, I got to move quicker. My faith grows when I think of my Christian lifestyle. If I stop and I think about how I'm to be sanctified, I'm to be holy as God is holy, what was the first thing on Jesus' mind except the holiness of God and the standard of holiness? I have to also think about my own holiness. And so in the next words in verse 10, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Pause a minute. Time out. In the gospel, only thing people know about the will of God up to that point is what Jesus has revealed in the Sermon on the Mount. So in essence, when Jesus says you should think about God's will being done, it's really saying, may this sermon, the words of this Sermon on the Mount, be done in this world. May we obey all the will of God, the sum of thy truth. May all of those things be before us. May we care about the sanctification of our own character. That is the goal of the Christian life. Number four, my faith grows when I think of God's provisions. When I think of what all God has done for me in life, all that God has provided me with. I was not deserving of the things that have happened to me that are good in my life, not deserving of my family, not deserving of my vocation, not deserving of my friendships. And yet God has given me those things by a gift of His will. And I'm thankful for those things. You know, sometimes we think of our daily bread and we want to spiritualize it. We want to say, well, I don't want to bother God with my day-to-day needs. May I suggest to you, Jesus invites you to pray for your day-to-day needs. We think we want to spiritualize everything. Sometimes God just wants us to pray for bread because He knows we need it and He wants to provide it for us. That is the thought of Jesus. And then number five, my faith grows when I think of forgiveness and the ability to forgive. This is the one that will hurt your feelings. Y'all ready for this? This is the one that will hurt my feelings. James, I heard somebody, and John, I heard David, I heard somebody say a long time ago, preachers are supposed to have the hide of a rhinoceros. Because we get criticisms, okay? And I'm good with that. For the most part, I can handle criticisms. When somebody wants to call me out on something they think I need to do differently or better, fine, that's great. I need to take that as a positive criticism as best I can and try to see what is there in that that I can improve off of, whatever. But you know where I have a hard time? Is when somebody has something to say about my wife. Or when somebody has something to say about my children. And I'm challenged by the words of Jesus when He says, forgive us of our debts, what's the tense, as we have already forgiven our debtors. In other words, God expects us, if we are to expect forgiveness, God expects us to have already forgiven people that we think owe us an apology. The rabbis of Jesus' day had a very well-known way of talking about sin. It's come down to us all the way to today, where we talk about it in terms of debt that's been accrued. With each sin, we accrue a debt in the eyes of God. Y'all with me? That was a well-known way to talk about sin in Jesus' day, and Jesus takes that terminology and He applies it to this idea of forgiveness in our own lives. So, pause a minute. You know that person in your life that you think owes you an apology, that you think owes you a debt that needs to be paid? Jesus says, God, forgive us our debts as we have already forgiven our debtors. More on this issue Wednesday night. And then number six, my faith grows when I think of a good future. And here is the way that Jesus ends this model prayer. But it really is also the end of this list of the thoughts of Jesus. And here's what He says. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I find it interesting, as you think about the content of the thoughts of Jesus, He's got past, present, and future covered. In terms of the past, He talks about the forgiveness of our debts. In terms of our present, He talks about praying for our daily provisions. And in terms of the future, He talks about us being delivered from temptation. What's interesting about that, He doesn't say, God, help us get through temptation. He says, we should pray that we never even enter into temptation. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to talk a lot more about temptation, how our love can not only deepen tonight, but can endure during times of temptation and trial. And I want us to see what Scripture has to say about that. I want to say there are some things in life that are a bad idea. I thought this was a humorous picture. What is this cat got on his mind? There's nothing but disaster waiting for this guy. He's about to get licked, isn't he? And I want to just say to you that there is a very real sense in which when we try to enter into this world without the power and strength of Scripture, prayer, and the practice of those things in fellowship and evangelism, we're trying to live life based on our own strength. That's a bad idea. We're opening ourselves up to the temptation that awaits. We need to be people who care about the strength we can get from prayer and from Scripture. I saw this on a bumper sticker some time ago. I don't really give much heed to bumper stickers. This one caught my mind. Solution to our problems will not come from the minds of those that created them. Solution to the world's problems and my own can only come from Jesus Christ. And when I contemplate that, I have to think about, where do I draw my strength? How do I grow? How do I deepen my faith? What are the things that will help me in that? The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the people of the world. From where He sits enthroned, He watches all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all observes all their deeds. That's the holy God who observes your life and mine. And tonight we offer your chance to be right with that God. In His eyes, you are either His child in union with Jesus through repentance, confession, and baptism, or you are not. You have either become a child of God, born again through water and the teaching of the Spirit in the Word, or you are somebody who has never availed yourself of the gospel call. You have never repented of sins, never entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ, never confessed His name, never ever have you been baptized into union with Him. If that's you, what are you waiting for? From whence will you get your strength? How will you endure through this world without the help of God? How will you survive on the day of judgment when all things are laid open before the eyes of Him before whom we all must give an account? And on the flip side of that, most of you are already saved. I know that. You know it. My question is, are you just sort of going through the motions? Is your heart right with God? This is your moment. Don't pass it by. Just together we stand and sing.